Our study of the book of Kings, as we talked about the fall of the northern kingdom, we saw the corruption that overwhelmed the people of God as they became compromised with the worship and lifestyle of the world around them. And that happened over time, and the corruption got to the point where God dealt severely in judgment by bringing an end to the northern kingdom. We noted then that the program and plan of Satan has not changed. Still works, not just to have people throw out the worship of God, but rather he is more effective among Christians or the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, in working a form of compromise, syncretism, where we mix the worship of the living God with the ideas of the world, the worship of the world, and so on. We saw in our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses, that we grow in the context of taking in the pure milk of the Word. For just a few verses as background, since we won't be studying a passage, but I want you to have some passages in your mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have a great concern about what is happening in the, quote, evangelical church today. I'll be using that expression, the evangelical church, to refer to the church that professes to believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God and salvation by faith in Christ alone. But there is a corruption taking place, and the purity of the Word of God is being adulterated, and ideas and concepts and doctrines are being tolerated and accepted, which we would not have dreamed of accepting before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, saying, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And note the concern, the corruption of the people of God, that pure virgin bride of Christ, danger of being led astray from that purity of devotion to Christ. The problem is people come teaching other things, false gospels, false doctrine, and it's tolerated. And Paul says that ought not to be. It's not a sign of maturity that we're open to accept these other ideas. You bear with that kind of teaching in verse 4 beautifully. But they should not. Down in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Note, the danger to the church of Jesus Christ does not come from without, it comes from within. Within, from the standpoint, those who profess to be part of the body of Christ. The danger was not from the idolatrous worship of the Romans, with their multi-gods. The danger facing the Corinthians was from those who would be professing to be apostles like Paul and Peter and others, but teaching doctrines contrary to their doctrine. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You see, one of the strategic ways that Satan works, he disguises himself as an angel of light. Stressing this, and you'll see as we go through some material, that the great danger is not from without, as we'll see, from Islam, or even the Mormons, or other such groups, the Hindus. The great threat to the evangelical church today is from within, those masquerading as servants of the living God, claiming to be proclaiming truth or a variation of truth. And in reality, it's Satan masquerading as an angel of light. It is not surprising, therefore, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now, let me also qualify. I cannot discern the true heart condition of some of these individuals, but the warning here stands. And we have to deal with the doctrine that is proclaimed. And if it's false doctrine, it does not matter whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, it's false doctrine. It is not acceptable. We must maintain our purity of devotion to Christ. We do that by holding on to the purity of the Word of God. Turn over to the book of Galatians. We're going to be talking about Roman Catholicism and Christianity and the Roman Catholic Evangelical Accord, and I'm not going to walk through that. We did that on another occasion. But in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is strongly opposing those that we call the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those who proclaimed a variation of evangelical Christianity. By that I mean, they did not deny Jesus Christ. They did not preach that you should not believe in Him. They preached you should believe in Christ, but you also needed to keep the law, in particular, physical circumcision. And you're aware, in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. These Galatians weren't intending to desert Christ and follow a gospel of a totally different kind. This was being presented to them as something good and additional. You must believe in Christ. That's essential, but you must also be circumcised, submit yourself to the law. And can that be bad? That's part of the Word of God also. This is really not another gospel, another of the same kind. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So we have said before, I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. This is strong language. Now again, keep in mind who he is talking about. When you get down into chapter 2, he talks about having to withstand Peter. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas being Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Because he was identifying himself with the Jews as though observing the Jewish practices and law were essential when the Jews were around. Paul had no place for this. It's a corruption. And even Peter stood under the withering rebuke of Paul. And isn't it interesting? Here it's enshrined, if you will, in the eternal Word of God. Peter had to be rebuked for that. Come down into chapter 3. Note this language. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Preached to you Jesus Christ's crucifixion. The finality of that work. It's the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so stupid? Foolish. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? How are you going on? You needed the law? What'd you suffer then for Christ for? You could have been circumcised, followed the law, and avoided the persecution. That's the issue. Down in verse 10, for as many as of the works of the law are under a curse, because cursed is everyone who doesn't keep every one of the laws. Now it's evident that no one is justified by the law before God, because the righteous man shall live by faith. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And on to talk about the law and the purpose of the law. Come over to chapter 5. He warns them, verse 9, verse 8, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see, they were running well. They started out well, but they're getting off the track. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But if I preach, still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? For the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Apostle Paul has some strong feelings about what's going on here. Now I want you to have this as a background, because this is written in the context of a pagan world. You're in chapter 5. Look down in verse 19. You see some of the sins that would be being practiced all around. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. They don't get the idea that we live in an exceptionally dark period of history. So these unique circumstances will require us to make allies with those who would normally be enemies of the gospel. Paul's thought is not, look, the Judaizers, at least they proclaim the law of Moses. That means they'll be against immorality. They'll be against all forms of sexual perversion. They'll be against. And on we go. There's some good standards there in the law. We've got to stand against an empire that is corrupted from the top to the bottom, with the leaders of that government practicing the kinds of abomination that are even difficult to talk about in public. I mean, with the pagan deities of Rome. Paul had a lot more in common with the Judaizers. At least they were claiming to believe the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses. Maybe we should make common alliance against a common enemy who is worse and a lot more anti-scripture. But Paul's attitude is, I would that those who are teaching such doctrine would mutilate themselves. Those who would think that baptism would save you and necessary for salvation would be under the same curse. Why? They have added to the simplicity of the message of Jesus Christ crucified. And anyone who does is under a curse. And what they have here is a misuse of Scripture. Because the Mosaic Law is Scripture. They are just misusing it to corrupt the salvation that is offered by grace in Christ. I want to look through some material on the Roman Catholic Evangelical Accord. We went through that accord in some detail. But now there's material being written. Some of this is written by men who signed that accord, evangelical Protestants, defending themselves and why they did it. But first, let me read you a letter. I was raised in a Baptist church and went to a local Bible college and spent many years teaching Sunday school and other classes in local fundamentalist churches. I had never set foot in a Catholic church and never met a priest. Now I am ecstatic to relay that I was received into the Catholic Church last May 22, 1994, on Pentecost Sunday. Funny thing is, I have never loved the Lord more, never read the Scriptures more, never spent as much time in prayer as I do now. How I missed the church for so long is a mystery to me. Another funny thing, our whole family has had tears every Sunday since, as we celebrate the liturgy. And we fundamentalists used to snicker at the dead liturgy. The Holy Spirit has confirmed the truth over and over again to us in many ways. We are overjoyed. Another thing you may find interesting, I have many friends who are leaving the shallow pond of fundamentalism and finding the wonderful depths of the historic church. I can name over 30 people I know personally who have converted to Catholicism in the last 18 months, and we have many more on the way. In fact, we are taking a Catholic turned fundamentalist turned Catholic again to Mass with us this Sunday. They are rejoicing to come back to the church after visiting the desert of Protestant sects. Trickles of Protestant fundamentalist converts to the Catholic Church are turning into a flood. Our family alone has brought several families out of fundamentalism into the church in the last few months alone. As Protestantism and fundamentalism and their relativistic influence on Christianity has done much to discredit the gospel in the modern world. Wake up, guys. You better start taking your ecclesiology, church structure, and ritual as seriously as you do your soteriology. Now, whether that is all true or not, I don't know. Whether he has 30 friends or not, whatever. But it does point out something that is taking place. There is a move to be more ecumenical and more inclusive, to work together as Christians. Using the word Christians in its broad connotation to refer to all of those who would claim to be followers of Christ, not necessarily what we would define as born again Christians, but those who are Christians in contrast to Muslims, Hindus, and others. When we were in Israel on one of our trips, we had a Palestinian guy who constantly referred to, in fact, himself as a Christian. What he meant by that was he was not Arab, but he did not believe in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior from sin. So we're using Christian, and the idea is we need to bring Christians together. One article that appeared in Christianity Today in December of 94 analyzed under the question, do we still need the Reformation? And it's a review of the New Catholic Catechism. And basically, I think the writer concludes that nothing has changed since the Reformation on the basic issues, if you analyze the New Catholic Catechism. If you do read this catechism, you can come to one of two basic conclusions. or lead one to two basic conclusions. Number one, Roman Catholicism is committed to a number of doctrines which evangelicals will enthusiastically agree with. That's nothing new. For example, the virgin birth. Secondly, Roman Catholicism is committed to a number of doctrines with which evangelicals will wish to disagree vehemently. And that is true. Now, how should evangelicals respond to Roman Catholicism? And keep in mind, I'm at the end of this article that ran for 5 or 6 pages. There are two possibilities for evangelicals in their response to Roman Catholicism. Number one, refuse to have anything to do with Roman Catholics. In light of the continuing doctrinal disagreements, acknowledges the doctrinal disagreements continue. Continuing doctrinal disagreements associated with the agenda of the Reformation and that of Catholicism, this approach has the merit of the maintenance of total doctrinal integrity. That solves it for me. I'm committed to total doctrinal integrity, to the purity of the Word of God. But note this. But the threats to Christian orthodoxy from mainline Protestantism, secularism, and Islam still remain. And evangelicals and Catholics indisputably have more in common with each other than any of these movements. The question that needs to be addressed is this. Can feuds between Christians, see now we're using Christians broadly, like Catholics and Protestants in contrast to Islam, secularism, and liberal Protestantism that no longer believes in the Bible or a literal Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and so on. Can feuds between Christians be allowed when non-Christians seem to be winning the cultural battles? Keep that concept in mind, the cultural battles. A divided Christianity is a simply weakened Christianity. So the first option is we don't get involved with Roman Catholics. You don't have anything to do with it. It doesn't mean you don't talk to them or have lunch with them. But it means you would not align yourself with them in ministry. Second option is to collaborate with Roman Catholics on a limited range of issues while acknowledging that there are differences on other issues. And the area we would agree that we disagree on certain doctrines, but we will collaborate on a series of moral, social, and political issues. Here we also find mutual defense of Christian orthodoxy against liberalism, secularism, and non-Christian religion. But that leaves unresolved the question, how are you going to handle the doctrinal disagreements? Are they simply to be ignored or understated for pragmatic reasons? The consensus that appears to be emerging among younger evangelicals corresponds broadly to the second approach. We ought to work together on these non-doctrinal issues. This general outlook suggests that in a world with both dangers and opportunities for the Christian gospel, at least in the short term, there is a real need for Christians, see what we talk about Christians, to set aside their differences and support and defend their common ideas and values. It bothers me. There's an expression that goes around, and I forget who it comes from, someone's writing, he who defines the terms wins the war. He who defines the terms wins the war. We have to be careful because they're using the term Christian here. We're using it broadly, but it's being used by one who himself is an adherent to the narrow view of born-again Christian. But he's saying we can unite as Christians in spite of our doctrinal differences. Then, how long will we be united? When the world is a safer place for the gospel, we can get back to sorting out some of the issues that have temporarily been set aside in this way. Now, you see the argument for uniting with the Catholics? The external tide of opposition to our moral values, our cultural standards, is so great that we've got to unite with those who would have the same basic Judeo-Christian ethic. Then when the world becomes a safer place for the gospel, we can turn and do battle over our doctrinal differences. I see why we read some of the excerpts from Galatians. Can you imagine Paul saying, you know, the tide of evil in the Roman world is so great that we've got to unite with the Judaizers. I mean, circumcised or not, let's not make that the battleground. If they want to preach faith in Christ plus circumcision, at least we can all agree on faith in Christ and do battle against the paganism of Rome. I didn't get that out of reading Galatians. you won't either. Paul puts them under a curse. They get the idea he doesn't have any more in common with the Judaizers than he does with pagan Rome. Now, this writer does say he is somewhat uneasy about the emerging consensus, which seems to be predominantly pragmatic and plays down some big theological dilemmas. But I concede that it may hold the key to some very needed reconciliation and cooperation in the body of Christ for the task of addressing modern culture. You see what has happened? I believe, and it's part of their theology, they have lost the focus of what the church is. We are not here to address the issues of modern culture. We are here to bring the soul-changing gospel of Jesus Christ to lost men and women and young people. Whatever the differences between evangelicals and Catholics may be, these differences should neither be denied nor underplayed. The possibility that the two groups could form a coalition working for doctrinal orthodoxy and moral renewal at every level of society is inviting. Well, we've already said we don't agree doctrinally. So how can we work together for doctrinal orthodoxy? Well, we would agree with Roman Catholics against the Muslims that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, and so on. And in contrast to the Hindus, but is that really where the battleground for the church is? Did Paul warn the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that from the outside will come men who will attack you? No, he says from among your own selves men will arise. This is part of the problem. This is the problem. Chuck Colson wrote an article, editorial, in the November 94 issue of Christianity Today. Why Catholics are our allies. You know why they're our allies? They agree with us on the cultural and social issues we've got to battle against. Abortion and so on. Therefore, we need to align ourselves with them. But you see, the alignment gives an idea, and we've seen just in the terminology I read there, well, we can do battle together for doctrinal orthodoxy, but wait a minute, all of a sudden we're using that term in a sense that doesn't mean the same thing that we meant about it before. Because we didn't view Catholics as doctrinally orthodox. J.I. Packer, one of the well-known signers of the Evangelical Roman Catholic Accord, and he wrote an article in Christianity Today in December of 1994 that runs for about 4 pages, defending why I signed it. Why did he sign the Roman Catholic Evangelical Accord? And after talking about the accord a little bit, and just pull out some things here, so keep in mind, I'm not reading consecutively. I try to be as honest as I can and fair with what he's saying. But I'm trying to pull out the things that I think are pertinent. The accord, to break in, declares war on anti-Christian statism and specifies social values that must be fought for. It sketches out a purpose of non-proselyting joint action for the conversion and nurture of outsiders. And that's part of the problem it's been criticized for. He's going to defend it. That you're not to proselytize good Catholics. But here, the court does allow for proselytizing outsiders. What do you mean? Well, outsiders outside of Christians. Well, he's going to defend this later, so we'll say more. Hitherto, isolationism everywhere in everything has been the preferred policy of both Catholics and evangelicals. And so to transcend these tensions by undercutting isolationism itself is part of the evangelical accord, evangelical Catholic accord. Many isolationists are unwilling either to rethink or under any circumstances to change. I was surprised at the violence of initial negative Protestant reaction to this accord, but I shouldn't have been. Years ago, I came to realize that fear plays a large part in North American motivation than is ever acknowledged. Now see here, J.I. Packer is a brilliant man, a great theologian. But I think what we have here is intellectual arrogance now. Because those who criticize the accord are motivated by fear. And I have come with my superior intelligence to understand that fear plays a larger part in North American motivation than is ever acknowledged. And I think he comes perilously close to what he himself would condemn as wrong, and that is trying to judge the motives of those who are criticizing the accord rather than dealing with the issues. The sitting on a volcano feeling is very American and is easily exploited. But fear clouds the mind and generates defensive responses that drive wisdom out of the window. So you know that's where you know where we're left. Because of our fear, we've driven wisdom out the window. So how can we analyze this accord fairly and objectively? So I ought to have anticipated that some Protestants would say bleak, skewed, fearful, and fear-driven things about this document, such as it betrays the Reformation, it barters the gospel for a social agenda, that it forfeits the right to share Christ with nominal Roman Catholics. Now, note that word nominals. He doesn't say that this accord means we forfeit the right to share the gospel with Roman Catholics. But those who are attacking it are saying we don't have the right to share the gospel with nominal Roman Catholics. But he's not denying that the accord says we shouldn't share the gospel with good, committed Roman Catholics. And I question the honesty or integrity of that statement. All these untrue things have been said. I think it's time to set the record straight. So he's writing. Granted, for the same half lifetime, now he's talking about, he has been committed to the positions of this document for half of his lifetime. And J.I. Packer is a man in his 70s. He's written some great books. Knowing God is a classic that many of you have read. Granted, for the same half lifetime, I have publicly advocated the Reformed theology that was first shaped by Calvin in opposition to Roman teaching about salvation and the church, and that stands opposed to it still. Now, you know this. J.I. Packer does not deny the fact that the issues of the Reformation and the opposition of the Reformers to the Roman Catholic teaching about salvation and the church are still the same issues. And the Reformers' position are still opposed to the Roman Catholic teaching about salvation and the church. Well, then, to me, if I go no further, can I join with these in ministry? I told the men this afternoon, the more I read on this, the more confused I become. And I'm just trying to draw you into my confusion, I guess. Not confused about what the Scripture says. Not confused about what the issues are. But confused of what is going on in the thinking of these men who are writing this way. For half of my lifetime, I have publicly advocated the Reformed theology that was first shaped in opposition to Roman teaching about salvation and the church, and that stands opposed to it still. I want you to have that fixed in your mind. He does not deny that the teaching of the Reformation opposed Roman Catholic doctrine on salvation and the doctrine of the church, and it is still opposed. In other words, Catholic doctrine on salvation and the church has not changed since the days of the Reformation. But in fact, while maintaining what Reformed theology has always said about the official tradition of the Church of Rome, I have long thought that informal grassroots collaboration with Roman Catholics in ministry is the most fruitful sort of ecumenism that one can practice nowadays. Well, quite frankly, I'm not looking for fruitful forms of ecumenism. So he maintains what Reformed theology has always said about the official tradition of the Church of Rome. But at the same time, he has always felt that we could have informal grassroots collaboration with Roman Catholics in ministry. Well, what do you mean by ministry? I mean, can you imagine Paul saying, look, guys, I still hold what I say about the Judaizers. And that they're under anathema. But that doesn't mean we can't work with them in grassroots ministry. You see, it sounds like we're saying two things, and that's why it gets confusing. How can you say one thing and turn around and say the other? Perhaps I should say this more bluntly. I could not become a Roman Catholic because of certain basic tenets to which the Roman system as such is committed. And he goes on, he is thoroughly familiar with Roman Catholic doctrine. And their doctrine of the church, their doctrine of the papacy, their doctrine of the sacraments and the cult of Mary. And that's his word, the Mary cult. Invoking the saints, praying to the saints, calling on the saints for help. The belief in purgatory, the dispensing of indulgences, which still goes on. Also, developed Roman teaching on the Mass and on merit cuts across Paul's doctrine of justification in and through Christ by faith. Let me read that to you again. Also, developed Roman teaching on the Mass and on merit cuts across Paul's doctrine of justification in and through Christ by faith. In other words, Roman Catholic doctrine is not the same as Paul's doctrine on justification. That's why he says, I could never become a Roman Catholic. Their doctrine of salvation is wrong. Do we have to go on in that sense? What are we struggling to find a way to work together in ministry? Ministry becomes meaningless, a meaningless empty word. The insistence that the faithful should take their beliefs from the church as such rather than the Bible as such. You know, I could never adhere to that. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that you take your beliefs from the church. Now, they claim to take them from the Bible, but you've got to get it from the church's interpretation of the Bible rather than get it from the Bible. You know, I couldn't follow that. So I find the Roman communion as it stands, in other words, fellowship in the Roman church as it stands, unacceptable. Just as more than 4.5 centuries of Protestants did before me. That's clear, right? I mean, I read these kind of statements, you would think he's going to end up where we are, wouldn't you? I find the Roman Catholic doctrine, the Roman Catholic Church, the communion of the Romans, unacceptable. Just as 4.5 centuries of Protestants, all the way back to the Reformation, have before me. We've all agreed. The Roman Church is wrong on these areas. They're wrong in the teaching of salvation. They're wrong in their teaching about the doctrine of the church. They're wrong in their teaching about the cult of worshiping Mary, and I've read you from their teachings on that. Why then should any Protestant such as myself want to maximize mission activity in partnership with Roman Catholics? I think that's a wonderful question. My answer is, he's lost his mind. I mean, what does that mean? Why should any Protestant such as myself want to maximize mission activity in partnership with Roman Catholics? How can you talk about maximizing mission activity with a group you've just said is unbiblical in its teaching on salvation, is unbiblical in its teaching on the doctrine of the church, unbiblical in its teaching on how the grace of God comes to our life, and on we go. What do we have to maximize in mission activity? I mean, it doesn't mean we couldn't go to a ball game together. Doesn't mean we couldn't go to a restaurant together, but mission activity? So it happens here, terminology gets confusing. Because I've always thought of mission activity, meaning carrying the gospel of the salvation that is found in Christ alone to the lost. But I can't do that in conjunction with someone whose doctrine of salvation is different than mine. It doesn't matter that we agree on a lot of things. We don't agree on what is the basic essential thing that we have to agree on to be in ministry together. Well, he's going to answer the question, and he's got a series of answers. There are sound reasons why this historic stance should be adjusted. The historic stance is Protestants and Catholics don't work together. Number one, first, do we recognize that good evangelical Protestants and good Roman Catholics, now what do you mean by good? Good, I mean, in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life, are Christians together. Good evangelical Protestants. What do I mean by good? I mean in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life. Good Roman Catholics and good evangelical Protestants are Christians together. We ought to recognize this, for it is true. I say it is not true, because he's already told me that if you are a good Roman Catholic, that means good in the sense of your own Roman Catholic Church's stated ideal of spiritual life, you won't be saved. Because the Roman teaching on the Mass and on merits cuts across Paul's doctrine of justification in and through Christ by faith. I scratch my head and I say, I'm missing something. I've read this and reread it. He just told me that their doctrine of salvation is wrong. Now he says, first, we ought to work together because do we recognize that good Roman Catholics, good in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life are Christians together, we ought to recognize this, for it is true. Now, if he said good Roman Catholics, by that I mean Roman Catholics who believe the Bible and believe in salvation by faith in Christ in spite of what the Roman Catholic Church says. And I said, well, maybe there are some Christians in the Roman Church like that. But to use the standard of the Roman Church when you've just told me they're wrong on the doctrine of salvation and you could never be a Roman Catholic because they're wrong on the doctrine of salvation, and say, but now, of course, we want to recognize that they're Christians. I said, the words, the terminology has become meaningless. I can't, you know, I think we're not communicating. Because it seems to me you're saying one thing and then you're saying another. And I don't know, what is a Christian? I thought a Christian was one who believed in Paul's doctrine of justification in and through Christ by faith. But he said the Roman Catholic doctrine on the Mass and merit cuts across that. I don't think we're communicating any longer. I am not the only one who is thus made aware that evangelicals and Catholics who actively believe are Christians together. And he's on to explain why we're Christians, and we believe in Christ, and we believe in the inspired Scripture. But similar terminology, the Judaizers believed in faith in Christ. They believed in the Bible as the Word of God as they had at the Old Testament Scriptures. They believed in the morality of the law being implemented in the life. And Paul said, let him be accursed. I mean, we're blurring the issue. Paul said, let's not talk about what we agree on. Paul believed the law was part of the Word of God, was the inspired, divinely given Word of God. And the law is lawful if one uses it lawfully, he wrote to Timothy. But the Judaizers didn't, so they're under a curse. So I fail to appreciate the line of argument here. Though Protestant and Catholic church systems stand opposed. Listen to this. Though Protestant and Catholic church systems stand opposed and bad. What is bad? That is, unconverted Catholics and Protestants are problems on both sides of the Reformation divide. Good Protestants and Catholics are and know themselves to be united in one body of Christ. Join heirs not only with him but with each other. I say that's meaningless until we have resolved the issue of how is a man saved. And he's going to acknowledge that baptismal regeneration is one of those issues that's not been resolved. And he brings up what is called the Lund Principle. And we don't need to go into any more except to say the Lund Principle is that ecclesiastically divided Christians should not settle for doing separately anything that their consciences allow them to do together. Well, you see, we're talking about ecclesiastically divided Christians should not settle for doing separately anything that their consciences allow them to do separately. Well, you know, I have to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, and what I do is submit it to the Word of God. They talk about my conscience here. I'm getting concerned that maybe he's talking about my feelings and how I feel about this. And if I feel it's okay and it's good, then we ought to work together. Where there is fellowship in faith, fellowship in service should follow. And the cherishing of standoffishness and isolationism becomes sin. Now suddenly we've gotten turned around. Those who won't fellowship with the Catholics and won't join together with them in service are guilty of sin. All of a sudden now, we've turned this around. Rather than joining with the Catholics being sin, opposing joining with the Catholics is sin. Where there is fellowship in faith, I keep coming back to this statement. The developed Roman teaching on the Mass and on merit cuts across Paul's doctrine of justification in and through Christ by faith. So how can we talk about there is fellowship in faith? There is, and we both can talk about faith in Christ and believing in Christ. The problem is, when we cut through to what that means for a Roman Catholic, it's not the same thing as what it means for you as an evangelical Christian. And furthermore, that alone won't get you to heaven. Because if you haven't been baptized, you haven't experienced the fullness of salvation, and so you're lost. Second, do we recognize? So the first is we could work together because good Catholics and good Protestants are Christians. Good meaning if you hold to your church's stated ideal of spiritual life. See, the Bible's not maintained the standard now. The church's. Your church's stated ideal. Well, they say the Bible's stated ideal. Because the Roman Catholics don't measure up. Well, then good Catholics aren't Christians. Bad Catholics may be Christians. Because they're saved in spite of the fact they're Catholics. But good Catholics aren't Christians because if they believe the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, they can't be saved. Bad Judaizers could be saved. Good Judaizers couldn't. Those who believed in Christ and got circumcised because they were confused were saved. But those who thought they had to get circumcised to be saved, and that's why they did it, and that was their faith, weren't saved. Good Catholics aren't saved. Second, the church and the community in North America is crying out for an alliance of good evangelical Protestants, good Roman Catholics, and good Eastern Orthodox. Vital for the church's welfare today and tomorrow in the United States and Canada is the building of the strongest possible trans-denominational coalition of Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, Spirit-empowered Christians who will together resist the many forms of disintegrative theology that plague both Protestantism and Catholicism at the present time. Such a coalition already exists among evangelicals sustained by parachurch organizations, seminaries, media, missions programs and agencies, and literature of various kinds. We could strengthen it by bringing Catholicism into this. I don't believe the church's welfare today and tomorrow in the United States and Canada depends upon an alliance like that. Bible believing again. I say, well, yeah, Roman Catholics claim to believe the Bible. I don't know that I ever talked to a Roman Catholic that didn't. That's why I always had that groundwork when I worked for a Roman Catholic boss on the East Coast. Always had a place. Charlie, you believe the Bible, don't you? I'd bring a Roman Catholic Bible to work. It says right here, I can get so many indulgences for reading this. So you believe it, right? Yes. Well, let's look at what it says. They always claim to believe the Bible. The problem is, they don't say the same thing. Their understanding of the Scripture is not the same as ours as evangelical Christians. Incidentally, you ask a Jehovah's Witness, do you believe the Bible? You think you say no? So maybe he ought to be aligned with us too. He's a Bible believer. And a follower of Jehovah. And a man of good moral standards. Opposed to abortion. Opposed to sexual depravity. Well, we shouldn't include him because they wouldn't include the deity of Christ. So the deity of Christ excludes, but not salvation by faith in Christ alone. Why is one more important than the other? Neither one is saved. Today, however, there was a time when Western Christendom's deepest division was between relatively homogeneous Protestant churches and relatively homogeneous churches of Rome. In other words, there was a time when the division was between Catholic and Protestant. That's not the truth today. The most hurtful division is between theological conservatives, or conservationists as he calls them, and theological liberals. So the theological conservatives, or conservationists, those who want to conserve the truth, in Roman Catholicism and in Protestantism, are aligned against the theological liberals in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, there's no doubt I have more in common with a conservative Roman Catholic than I do a liberal Protestant. And I sat down with one of the liberal Protestant ministers in this union. Went through this passage of Scripture, trying to go through the Gospel with him, and I go through the Old Testament. I couldn't find anything he believed in the Old Testament. So I went to the New Testament. I couldn't find anything he believed. I finally said, we might as well stop this. Why don't you just tell me what you do believe here, and we'll look at that. He says, oh, I believe the Gospels. So I turned him to the Gospels, read a passage. He said, well, I don't believe that in the Gospels. So it's true. I have a lot more in common with a conservative Roman Catholic than I do a liberal evangelical Protestant. That doesn't mean that a conservative Roman Catholic is a Christian. It is similarly vital for the health of society in the United States and Canada that adherence to the key truths of classical Christianity should link up for the vast and pressing task of re-educating our secularized community on these matters. Let's see what happens. I don't want to proclaim a political agenda, but that's where we are, cultural and social agenda. And we've gotten our focus diverted. And things like these key truths of classic Christianity. We believe in the triune God who's creator and redeemer. We believe God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, the sanctity of life, judgment after this life, the return of Christ at the end of history. These are the great things we agree on. So we have to unite with those kind of people because what? We want to re-educate our secularized communities. That's not part of my goal. I don't find it's a mission committed to the church. Jesus Christ didn't give a commission. Go, therefore, and re-educate the secularized communities of the world. He said, go and make disciples. I mean, how can a man of such theological stature miss this? Again, it is the theological conservatives or conservationists, and they alone, mainly Roman Catholics and the more established evangelicals, who have resources for the rebuilding of these ruins. The ruins that need to be rebuilt are North American culture. North American culture generally has lost its former knowledge, what it means to revere God and all that goes with it. Again, it is the theological conservatives, mainly Roman Catholics and the more established evangelicals, who have resources for the rebuilding of these ruins. Now note this. And their domestic differences about salvation and the church should not hinder them from joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American milieu. Our domestic differences, our in-house differences about salvation in the church shouldn't hinder us from joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American milieu. So you see, re-Christianize the North American milieu, we're not talking about salvation in the born-again sense. We're talking about, let's get back to the Judeo-Christian ethic in North America. Almost trivializes this. Their domestic differences about salvation in the church shouldn't hinder them. How can you talk about that as a domestic difference? You're not in the domestic, the domicile, if you're not together on salvation in the church. Am I missing something here? Their domestic differences about salvation in the church should not hinder them from the joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American movement, as though re-Christianizing the North American continent was more important than the eternal salvation of lost souls. How far away from here are we from the social gospel of the liberals? Propagating the basic faith then remains the crucial task. I don't understand what the basic faith is any longer. And this is a crucial task. And it's natural to think it will be best done as a combined operation. You see what I mean? Are we communicating? Propagating the basic faith. But we don't agree about salvation in the church. Well, what's the basic faith we're propagating? That North America would be nicer if it was Judeo-Christian in its ethic? Any closer to heaven? No. Have we lost our way totally? Third. Do we recognize that in our time, mission ventures that involve evangelicals and Catholics side by side, not only in social witness, but in evangelism and nurture as well, have already emerged? It's already happening. So you're on the wrong side of the wave, folks. We ought to recognize this verse as a fact. You're out of step with the Spirit. If you don't realize, it's already happening. Here's three examples. Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, focused the concept of co-belligerence. His concept of co-belligerence was, we ought to work together with people we disagree on tasks we agree on. Abortion was one of them that Francis Schaeffer was thought we ought to work on. But again, I believe that much of the problem for these men is they do not have a dispensational theology. And many of them are caught up in the idea that we are here to reform society. Postmillennialism comes out of this. And I assume J.I. Packer is an amillennialist, not a postmillennialist. But postmillennial doctrine says that we're going to change the world. Well, Francis Schaeffer and the amillennial theology as well as the postmillennial incorporates a lot of what is said to Israel in the Old Testament and their social responsibility and applies it to the church today. And so here's how we got into trouble. We become co-belligerents. We agree we're both anti-abortion. Then it doesn't matter what you agree about salvation. It doesn't matter what you believe about heaven and hell. You agree that abortion is wrong. We join together. And those kind of alliances have a way of becoming increasingly corrupting. But there's one example. Billy Graham's crusades are another example. They've brought together people of all stripes. That's his second example. Third, charismatic get-togethers, where the distinction between Catholic and Protestant vanishes in a Christ-centered unity of experience. Christ-centered unity of experience. So any difference between Catholic and Protestants dissolve in these charismatic meetings. Why? Doctrine is not an issue. Just our common experience in Christ. What do you mean our common experience in Christ? I guess the emotion that we're feeling as we sing these songs together and are moved together. This boggles my mind. This accord must be viewed as a fuel for a fire that is already alight. The grassroots coalition at which the document aims is already growing. And it's argued so far from running ahead as some fear, the evangelical court is playing catch up. And the burden of proof must rest on any who wish to deny that this is so. Well, the idea that it's happening, therefore, what? We want to have an agreement between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, a commitment to partnership in mission within set limits, without convictional compromise. Without convictional compromise, we're going to work together in mission. In the days when Rome seemed to aim at political control of all Christendom and the death of Protestant churches, such partnership was not possible. But those days are past. After Vatican II, it could hardly return. Present evangelical partnership with spiritually alive Roman Catholics in communicating Christ to unbelievers and upholding Christian order in a post-Christian world needs to grow everywhere. This should be beyond question. How can we communicate Christ to unbelievers, Roman Catholics, when we don't agree on the basis of salvation in Christ? What are we communicating? You see what is happening here? So much like what Israel went through? And we have our theologians arguing for this. Does not this put you in a false position to work with people whom you don't totally agree? No. You agree on what you don't agree with, so it's fine. Secondly, may this document realistically claim, as in effect it does, that its evangelical and Catholic drafters agree on the gospel of salvation? We already say we agree on the gospel of salvation? Yes and no. If you mean could they all be relied on to attach the same small print to their statement, we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ, no. They wouldn't all agree that they mean the same thing by that. And then he goes on to give an example. I mean, the man is well informed. He gives an example going back to the difference in the Reformation on the Roman doctrine of justification and the Protestant Reformed doctrine of justification. What brings salvation, after all, is not any theory about faith in Christ, justification of the church, but faith itself in Christ. So, I mean, let's not divide over this. The issue is, do you believe in Christ? Not, do you believe in some doctrine about faith in Christ or justification? People talk about faith in Christ, push them to the wall, you find out they're not talking about the Christ of the Bible at all. So say, well, they believe in Christ. Now, we may not agree on what justification is and how that occurs. Well, you're not saved in believing a doctrine about justification. You're believing Christ. I say that is fallacious. Third, does not the Evangelical Catholic Accord treat baptismal regeneration, which Catholics affirm baptismal regeneration. You are reborn in baptism. And evangelical deny it. Doesn't the Catholic Accord affirm it as acceptable doctrine? No. Its logic is that agreement on the necessity of personal conversion makes evangelistic cooperation viable. In principle and practice, despite this continuing disagreement. You were saying? Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants disagree. But since both Catholics and Protestants agree on the need for conversion, we can work together in spite of this disagreement. That'd be like Paul saying, I can work together with the Judaizers. Because we both agree that you need to be converted by the work of God. They just say that it can't happen without baptism, and I say it can. But that won't keep us from working together. Go back and read Galatians. They does say that this accord rules out all thought of baptism without faith saving anyone. Now, see, we've turned it around. Can you be saved by faith in Christ alone? Not according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Faith plus baptism equals salvation. His argument is, well, see, they don't say you can be saved by baptism without faith. That'd be like you say, well, see, the Judaizers don't say you can be saved by circumcision without faith. Therefore, we can work with them. No, the issue is, do they say you can be saved by faith without circumcision? No. Then they're cursed. Does the Roman Catholic Church teach you can be saved by faith without baptism? No. Then they're cursed. This idea that any thought of baptism without faith saving anyone, therefore means we can all work together. Even though we don't agree on how conversion is accomplished, we all agree that everyone needs to be converted. What kind of nonsense is this? Well, it is clear that sharing Christ with inactive, nominal, lifeless-looking adherents of any communion is permitted by this wording. He's defending now. Doesn't this accord say that evangelical Protestants shouldn't proselytize and seek to convert Roman Catholics? No. It walks a tightrope. And then he explains it. It's clear that sharing Christ with inactive, nominal, lifeless-looking adherents of any communion is permitted by this wording. That's a travesty. But in other words, you shouldn't share Christ with a Roman Catholic who is fully committed to his Catholicism. We had Roman Catholic neighbors when we moved to Lincoln, both of whom trust Christ before they died. Elderly people, she got up every morning, went down to St. John's to have her prayers. Well, by that, Marilyn should have never shared the gospel with her because, I mean, she was a fully committed Roman Catholic. I mean, you are free, according to this, to share with inactive, nominal, lifeless-looking adherents of any communion. Praise the Lord for liberty. You can share the gospel with any inactive, nominal, lifeless-looking adherent of any communion. It's permitted by this wording. Aren't they so gracious? What about the mandate of the Word of God? I say, is the church becoming corrupted? You see, when the church gets its focus off the Word, and why are we here? What is the message and mission of the church? Carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners. That's it. Not to reform society. Not to have a society that's on its way to hell looking more like a Judeo-Christian society. The Judaizers are just as much on their way to hell as the pagan Romans were on their way to hell. And both are under the anathema of God. What is happening to the church? And you see, what is God's plan for growth? 1 Peter 3:2. As newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. What is happening? And what does God's Word mean then? When He says, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow with respect to your salvation, yet we're going to produce godly men. But of course, we can't bring in the purity of the Word. That may divide. Let's keep it general enough to include everyone. So we psychologize the movement, because that's transdoctrinal. Let's talk about men's emotions, men's anger, men's identity as men. And this is something we can all join together on, because then we won't divide over the doctrine of election. We won't divide over the doctrines of the Word. So this ecumenical attitude, I see it sweeping across, not the world, the evangelical church. And so now we are put on the outside, as Packer alluded to. We're the ones on the defensive. We're the ones who have thrown wisdom out the window. We're the ones motivated by fear. We're the ones who haven't considered this with scholarly objectivity. I say God's plan is simple. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow in respect to your salvation. I mean, is there any excuse at all for the people of God to miss the purpose and plan of God in their growth to maturity? And if you are a mature, godly man, you will be the man that God wants you to be, the husband that God wants you to be, the father that God wants you to be, the worker that God wants you to be. Plan for producing maturity and godliness is the purity of the Word of God. It must not be compromised. We must not grow weary in our stand for the unadulterated Word of God. And I don't hold us up as, oh, we're the only ones. There are others faithfully standing for the Word. But I praise God for a church that is committed to truth. Praise God for your commitment to truth, for your response to the truth, and for the privilege of ministering the truth of God to a people who desire to be obedient to the Word of God. May that characterize us till Christ comes. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We honor and exalt you. You are our Lord. You are our God. You are the one that we love, that we desire, that we long for. Lord, we want to fill our lives with you. We want to fill our lives with your Word that enables us to know you better, to experience greater intimacy in our walk with you as we come to know you better through your Word. Lord, may we be a people who adhere closely to your Word. Lord, even as we've talked about these matters that seem to be moving away from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ, Lord, there is confusion as those that have been leaders seem to be leading on a course and on a road that is away from the pattern set down in your Word. Lord, I pray that we might be careful in our walk. We might walk obediently and humbly and submissively. Lord, we acknowledge that we are very susceptible to the deceitful influences that are brought before us. It's only by your grace, as we submit to your Word and the ministry of the Spirit, that our purity is preserved. Lord, by your grace, we walk very carefully as a body of believers, as well as individuals in the body. We give you the praise for our testimony in these days. May it be a bright and shining light in the midst of a dark and depraved world. May you be pleased through the ministry of your Word to draw many to the salvation that is found by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.